serve thee because I love thee. You have given life to me. I was nothing before you found me. You have given life to me. Heartaches, broken pieces, ruined lives are why you died on Calvary. Your touch was what I longed for. You have given life to me.
I will serve thee because I love thee. You have given life to me. I was nothing before you found me. You have given life to me.
Heartaches, broken pieces, ruined lives are why you died on Calvary. Your touch was what I longed for. You have given life to me.
Please allow us to join you at this time for a short time of study in which we may examine the Word of God together. What a wonderful benefit it is for us to partake of these teachings given us by the God of the universe. We invite you to get your Bible and follow today's passage of Scripture as the lesson is given. There is no part of God's Word that cannot be beneficial for us to learn about. So please take advantage of this opportunity to learn more about God's will for man.
I've been traveling here in this life with its heartache, trouble, and strife. Sometimes Satan tries to tell me to turn aside. I say, Satan, get thee behind. No returning in me you'll find. I'm too near my heavenly home where I'll abide.
I'm too near to home
with my Lord.
Too near home and heaven's reward.
I am not returning to sin.
I have made my vow.
There's nothing to go back to.
Praise the Lord, sweet heaven's in view.
I'm too near my heavenly home. And I'll not turn back now. There is joy in going this way. It gets sweeter every day. My dear Lord is leading the way to realms above. He'll be with me until the end. Be my Savior, guiding my friend. I'll arrive in heaven, the home of perfect love.
I'm too near to home
with my Lord.
To this home and heaven's reward.
I am not returning to sin.
I have made my vow.
There's nothing to go back to.
Praise the Lord, sweet heaven's in view.
I'm too near my heavenly home. And I'll turn back now. Just one glimpse inside the home gate. See the friends and lovers who wait. Will be worth whatever the cost to make it through. I would not give up in the race. I'll continue by the Lord's grace. I'm too near that wonderful home beyond the blue.
I'm too near to home with my Lord.
To this home and heaven's reward.
I am not returning to sin.
I have made my vow.
There's nothing to go back to.
Praise God, sweet heaven's in view.
I'm too near my heavenly home.
And I'll not turn back now.
I'm too near to home with my Lord.
To this home and heaven's reward.
I am not returning to sin.
I have made my vow.
There's nothing to go back to. go back to.
Oh, praise the Lord, sweet heaven's in view.
I'm too near my heavenly home, and I'll not turn back now.
We're certainly very pleased to continue in our study of the book of John. We're still in this 18th chapter of John, and in the very midst of Jesus' trial. He is now in the Roman segment of the trial. As you remember, in the Jewish part of the trial, it had three phases. He first of all was before Annas, and then before Caiaphas, and then before the council. As he stood before Caiaphas to be examined, he was asked about his doctrine and about his disciples. They tried to find false witnesses, and they could hardly find any two that would agree. Finally, they found someone who said that they heard him teach that he was going to destroy the temple and build it back in 3 days. And so they made a big thing out of that. And actually, he was talking about his body when he was going to be buried and resurrected from the grave. And, of course, if he'd promised to build it back in 3 days, that couldn't be a very bad thing. But they used that as one of the testimonies against him. And then they asked him if he was the Christ and if he was the Son of God. And they even put him under oath and asked him those questions. And he did affirm that he was. And finally, when he was before the council, they had him to affirm this again. And they said, well, what need me of any further witnesses? He's guilty. He needs to be put to death. And so then they bring him to Pilate. The Jews didn't have the power to put him to death. They bring him to Pilate. Pilate was a man of very great authority. He seemed to be answerable to no one other than the emperor himself. And he had a lot of territory that was under his power here. Pilate certainly could let the man go free. He could condemn him to be crucified. And, of course, Pilate was a man who didn't know anything about the case. It was strictly a Jewish matter having to do with the Jewish law, the Jewish traditions. He wasn't familiar with it. And it was very early in the morning, maybe about daylight or even a little bit before daylight. And no doubt Pilate wanted to dispose of this thing in a very quick manner. He had been gotten out of bed, evidently, to see about this. They couldn't even wait until a decent hour of the day to take care of it. It was the beginning of the feast day. It was a holiday. And so it'd be hard for Pilate to take a lot of deep interest in the case. And Jesus stood before him as a Jew, not as a Roman. He didn't have the benefit nor the privileges of the Roman citizenship. A Roman, of course, could appeal to Caesar if he didn't like the judgment. But here, as a Jew, Jesus had no such right to appeal to Caesar. Jesus could not go to any other court for another opinion. He couldn't take it to a higher court. He didn't have anybody defending him. He had no counsel, no lawyer. But he stood before this man, Pilate, as someone who had less than the benefits of citizenship to be judged by him. And the Jews who accused him, the council, they wouldn't even go into the judgment hall. They didn't want to be defiled so that they might eat the Passover. But Jesus was brought into Pilate's hall. And of course, it's a symbolic of the fact that Jesus came to the lost and to the sinners. And he came to the Gentile as well as to the Jew. And so Pilate really couldn't find much wrong with him. He asked him, what accusation do you bring against this man? And the answer said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. So they were just saying, take our word for it. He's a man that's a criminal. He's a menace to society. We brought him here for a good reason. And we're learning the other Gospels that they actually did charge him with being one who was perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And that's in Luke 23, verse 2. So they charged him with being a menace to the nation, a threat to the nation. He's a king. And so Pilate, in verse 31 of John 18, said unto them, take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. And verse 32 says that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. So he was to die a death on the cross. This had to come as a result of the Romans condemning him to death, because it was a Roman type of death, death according to Roman law, to be crucified. The Jews didn't crucify anyone. And so we see then that it was Roman law that caused Jesus to be born where he was. It was Roman law that caused him to die the way he died. And so this was just not some coincidence that the Romans happened to be occupying Judea at this time. This is according to God's grand plan to bring about things the way that they were intended to happen and the way they were prophesied to happen. And so here again we see that the arm of the Lord is involved in the affairs of the world, and he has an interest in what happens here, because he does control the things that happen among the nations. And it's done to bring about his will. It's done so that the church can carry out its function as his representative here on the earth. So John 18, verse 33, "Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews?" So he wanted to just kind of get to the bottom of this thing. The Jews said that he was claiming to be a king. He was actually a threat to the government. He was a threat to the Roman government. And so he wanted to find out more about this situation. "Art thou the King of the Jews?" Verse 34, "Jesus answered him, Sayest this thing of thyself, or did others tell it of thee?" So we see here that Jesus asked Pilate a question. He's asking him, why do you inquire about whether or not I'm a king? Are you concerned about this? Is it something you've heard about? Is it something that you have evidence of? Do you have any witnesses? Do you have any kind of proof? Or are you just saying this, are you accusing me of this, asking me this, because others have told you about it? Just what is your reason for this? What is your motive? And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priest have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" So Pilate just tells him very plainly, I'm not a Jew. I'm not in a position to know what the problem is here. I don't understand what these charges are all about. I don't understand why you constitute such a threat. I'm just simply going on what the chief priest and the nation that he represents, I'm just going on what they have said to me. And what have you done? Tell me, what have you done? What is the problem? Answer for yourself. Now, we have to give Pilate some credit here for trying to get to the bottom of the matter, for giving Jesus an opportunity to explain himself. He is spending some time. This is probably time that he even resents having to put into this thing. This is a bad time of the day for him, early in the morning. He's got other things more pressing. He wasn't expecting to have this man brought up before him here all of a sudden. He'd just been arrested a few hours before. He hadn't even been formally placed into prison or charged or anything of that nature. And so this was kind of a spur-of-the-moment thing that Jesus had been brought to him. And he is spending some time, though, trying to find out just what the problem is. And so he says, "What hast thou done?" Well, the answer given in verse 36 by Jesus is one that's designed to certainly give Pilate an idea of the fact that he is not a threat to this nation at all. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence." So in this answer that Christ gives to Pilate, we have a lot of information given that is important to us. Here we find that Jesus was giving a more full and direct answer to Pilate's former question, "Art thou a king?" Explaining in what sense he was a king, but not such a king as was in any ways dangerous to the Roman government, not a secular king, for his interest was not supported by secular methods. And so here we have an account of the nature and constitutions of Christ's kingdom given by him. He said it is not of this world. It is expressed negatively to rectify the present mistakes concerning it. But the positive is implied. It is the kingdom of heaven and belongs to another world. Now, when something is of something, like of heaven, doesn't necessarily mean it has to be in heaven, but it's of heaven. Certainly, it dwells here in this world. It is among men. We can be a member of it today without having to be in heaven itself, but it's a kingdom that comes from heaven. Christ is a king and has a kingdom, but not of this world. First, we see that it rises not from this world. The kingdoms of men rise out of the sea and the earth, according to Daniel 7, verse 3, and Revelation 13, verses 1 and 11. But the holy city comes down from God out of heaven, Revelation 22, verse 2. His kingdom is not by succession, election, or conquest, but by the immediate and special designation of the divine will and counsel of God. Secondly, its nature is not worldly. It is a kingdom within men, according to Luke 15, verse 21, set up in their hearts and consciences, according to Romans 14, 17. Its riches are spiritual. Its powers are spiritual. And all of its glories are within. the ministers of state in Christ's kingdom have not the spirit of the world, according to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Thirdly, its guards and supports are not worldly. Its weapons are spiritual. They are not carnal. It neither needed nor used secular force to maintain and advance it, nor would it carry it on in a way hurtful to kings or provinces. It did not in the least interfere with the prerogatives of princes or rulers or governors, nor the property of their subjects. It tended not to alter any national establishment in secular things, nor did it oppose any kingdom but that kingdom of sin and Satan. Fourthly, its tendency and design are not worldly. Christ neither aimed nor would allow his disciples to aim at the pomp and power of great men of the earth. Fifthly, its subjects, though they are in the world, yet they are not of the world. They are called and chosen out of the world. They are born from and bound for another world. They are neither the world's pupils nor its darlings, neither governed by its wisdom nor enriched with its wealth. So here we learn a lot about the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that we claim to be members of today. And so Jesus gives a further evidence of the fact that his kingdom is not of this world. He says, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews? He didn't have any army. The men that he had following him no doubts had weapons. We know that Peter had a sword. They were capable of putting up some kind of a fight, but this was not the will of Jesus. It was not the type of a kingdom that he had, and so it proved that his kingdom were not of this world. All the other kingdoms of this world, they all have subjects that fight for the kingdom. They all have some kind of an army, some kind of a group that's willing to take up arms in defense of what they believe. But not so with this kingdom of Christ, this kingdom of heaven. It's not of the world, and so the servants do not fight. They didn't use any kind of physical force to prevent Jesus from being arrested. Whenever Peter cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, Jesus healed the ear. Jesus told him to put his sword up into the sheath. It was against the will of Christ for this to be done. And so we know very plainly then that this is a very great characteristic of his kingdom, that his subjects do not fight. They do not take up arms. Their weapons are not carnal weapons. And so he says, but now is my kingdom not from hence. So he assures Pilate that he is in no danger from his followers, from his kingdom, from those that were his disciples. They're not trying to overthrow the government. They're not trying to undo or unseat Pilate's authority. They're not trying to usurp themselves in any way of this manner, because he has a kingdom that's of an entirely different sphere than these earthly kingdoms. It is not of this world. So in verse 37, Pilate, in order to maybe drive this thing in and clinch it on the other side to be sure of just what he is hearing, asks again, art thou a king then? And Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. Now, as I understand it, this answer is actually a very affirmative answer. It's the same as saying, as you say, I am a king. Thou sayest that I am a king. He further says, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Yes, I'm a king. Not the kind of a king that you would think about me being, but I am a king. Now, as we notice, the Jews, whenever they were trying him, and their great concern was over the fact that whether or not he was the Messiah, whether or not he was the Son of God, that was their great concern. But Pilate would know nothing about the Messiah. Pilate would know nothing about the true and living God, certainly not about the Son of this God. And so Jesus stresses the fact that he's a king here. And of course the Messiah was also a king. He is the one to take the place of the succession of King David. He is to rule over this kingdom of King David. He's to be the king of the Jews, the king of God's people. And so he stresses the fact that, yes, I am a king. I was born to this end. That's the reason I have come here. That's my whole purpose for being in this life. I didn't just chance to get into this business of being the king. I was born to this end. And for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Now, he's the type of a king. His main function as a king here on this earth was to bear witness unto the truth. Here we see that Christ actually did make the confession that he was the king. He was the Son of the living God. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 13, the Apostle Paul makes this statement, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. So Paul says that Jesus, while he was before Pontius Pilate, made a good confession. Here is the confession. He says that, Thou sayest that I am a king, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Christ did make the good confession. We today also must make the good confession. We must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We must believe and we must feel strongly enough that we are giving our lives to this cause, that He is the King. And so Jesus made the confession, and we too should make the confession. It's the good confession. And so He says that I should bear witness unto the truth. And so after explaining that He is a King, He now explains how He is a King, as He has come to bear witness of the truth. He rules in the minds of men by the power of truth. If He had meant to declare Himself to be a temporal prince, He would have said, For this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, to rule the nations, to conquer kings, and to take possession of kingdoms. No, He came to be a witness for the God that made the world, and against sin that ruins the world. And by this word of His testimony, He sets up and keeps up His kingdom. It was foretold that He should be a witness to the people, and as such a leader and commander to the people. Isaiah 55, verse 4. Christ's kingdom was not of this world, in which truth faileth, according to Isaiah 59:15. But it is of that world in which truth reigns eternally. Christ's errand into the world and His business in the world were to bear witness to the truth, to reveal it, to discover to the world that which otherwise could not have been known concerning God and God's will and God's goodwill toward men, to confirm it. By His miracles, He bore witness to the truth. The truth of divine revelation and of God's perfections and providence and the truth of His promise and covenant that all men through Him might believe. Now, by doing this, He is a king and He sets up His kingdom, and this is the way He reigns. The foundation and power, the spirit and integrity of Christ's kingdom is truth, divine truth. When He said, I am the truth, He said, in effect, I am a king. He conquers by the convincing evidence of truth. He rules by the commanding power of truth, and in His majesty He rides prosperously because of truth. It is with the truth that He should judge His people. It is the scepter of His kingdom, and so He came as a light into the world, and He is this light because He has the truth. The subjects of His kingdom are those that are of the truth. All they that by the grace of God are rescued from under the power of the father of lies, which we know to be Satan, and are disposed to receive the truth and submit to the power and influence of it, will hear Christ's voice and will become His subjects and will bear faith and true allegiance to Him. Everyone that has any real sense of true religion will entertain the Christian religion, and they will belong to His kingdom, that by the power of truth He makes them willing. All that are in love with truth will hear the voice of Christ, for greater, better, surer, sweeter truth can nowhere be found than are found in Christ, by whom grace and truth came, so that by hearing Christ's voice, we know that we are of the truth. So after Jesus gave this explanation of what the nature of His kingdom was, and He connected it with truth, then Pilate saith unto Him in verse 38, What is truth? What is truth? This is really a question that's a good question. It deserves to have a good answer. But it's also a question that is asked many times as a kind of a cop-out. It's a way so that you don't have to face up to reality. You don't have to face up to some of these principles that really are necessary for us to be involved in, principles that will change our lives, principles that cause us to change our lifestyle and our whole outlook upon things. People that don't want to do this, they just cop out by saying, well, nobody can really know what the truth is. Nobody knows really for sure what truth is. And so when you start talking about truth, the big question is, what is truth? Those who study philosophy, and those who've had just one little minor course in philosophy, they come back with this great question as though it's going to stymie anything you might say unto them, what is truth? Well, Pilate doesn't wait for the answer. He immediately goes out, but it does deserve an answer. And we learn in 1 Timothy 2, verse 7, that there are some who are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's not just a matter of gaining a lot of facts. It's not just a matter of doing a lot of meditating and studying of man's works and man's writing. You can do that and ever learn and still never come to a knowledge of the truth that Jesus is talking about here. We also learn, though, in John 14, verse 6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. So here we see that Jesus is the truth. He's the truth. And so the words spoken by Jesus, the doctrine propounded by him, the evidences of his doctrine that are given by the Holy Spirit to those that wrote in the New Testament, this is what truth is. And when we stop and look at it, actually, truth is that which is in accordance with reality. It's anything that's according to reality, that is truth. And those things that are imaginations, those things that are myths, those things that are really not what is real, that's what is not truth. And so any doctrine that is the truth will be something that will stand the test of putting it up against what reality is. And when we begin to know more and more about what the real things are, what the actual things are, then we know more about what truth is. And so this is not just some philosophical doctrine that we follow here, but it's that which is according to reality. There is a true and living God. He does have the Son, Jesus Christ. He did come to this world. He did die for our sins. He did ascend back into heaven. He does reign today in his kingdom. And all of this is according to reality. It is according to truth. So we look not for emotionalism. We look not to be led blindly by some doctrine that doesn't seem to have any true sense of realism about it. But we follow that which is according to reality. We follow the truth. And so we must close our lesson at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
My Lord is always here with me, over land and over sea, as through life I walk from day to day. And I will never fear the storms that each day my soul could haunt, for my Master always leads the way. He is in my glory when the sun shines through, when the heavens kiss the morning dew. And at mid of day, he is by my side, and to comfort me the whole day through. Because I trust him, he said he'd guide me, and lead me safely o'er life's dark foam. Then at evening time, when the shadows fall, he'll be close beside to lead me safely home.